Good morning. And the latest news from Lake Wobegon is that I have a new grandson. And he came into this world yesterday, 2:45 Eastern Time, 1:45 Central Daylight Time. Mama and baby are doing well. I FaceTimed with him last night. He's a beautiful baby. I can't believe how good my daughter looks. The medical staff said, doesn't look like you've had a baby, and she wanted to hit him because she feels like she's had a baby. And they're in the family name, so his name is Bobby Creed Stanley. Stanley is the family name. My son-in-law's grandson's name was Bobby, and that's the name on his birth certificate, not Robert. So, you know, my oldest grandson's name is Brady, named after me. I'm Bradley. Neil's a family name. And now we have Bobby Creed Stanley. I'm going to call those boys Braddy and Creed, you know, just to needle the other grandfather. So we're very grateful. Kathy didn't make it in time for the birth, but my daughter said it was perfect time. She got there about 4 hours later, you know, everybody to kind of catch their breath and get the baby cleaned up. So, I want to bring my grandkids to this place someday like you bring your grandchildren. I know they're here because they've nearly run over me on their bicycles a few times. And I want to be able to tell Bobby that this is where I was when I learned he came into this world, but also I want them to meet the wonderful people who are here and to know for themselves that surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. So I have a lot to be thankful for today. Let's continue in Philippians where we left off in this marvelous lyrical chapter 2. Let me read it again, the portion that we're focusing on. And like I said, get your teeth in and get ready to start carving here. But I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ, who being in the very nature of God, or form of God, as some translations would have. This means that Jesus, in the form of God, was not a mask, was not a disguise, a shadow, an echo, an avatar, or a phantom. In essential nature, Jesus is God the Son. Now, we don't say that he was God-like. There were some early believers associated with the church who would say he was God-like. A big theological debate extending over decades about that, but that was what we would call a heresy today. The Greek heroes were godlike, if you've ever read Greek literature. We hope as Christians and strive to live godly lives, but what Jesus had and was essential to being God. Another verse here says about equality with God, not something to be grasped. It's not what Jesus grasped, but still what was eternally his. He never lost that, he just didn't grasp for it. We as Christians believe in the pre-existent Christ. This is inherent to his being the pre-existent Christ, but he did not hold on to it. This tells us something about God. If we're wondering who God is, what is God like? God is not about grasping, but relinquishing. God is not about getting as much as God can, but giving. This is what God is like, self-giving love, which is at the very heart of that word that we all know for agape. And then there's this word about emptying here, humbling, emptying, making himself nothing. There are various translations. The Greek word is kenosis. And this where, I hope you've had your second cup of coffee, it becomes a bit of a mind challenge here. This emptying, this relinquishing describes how Christ accomplished what he did. Now I'm going to get into language construction here. I know we've got some English professors or teachers here. They might correct me at the end. But this word about emptying is not a word that requires a genitive qualifier. What in the world am I talking about? Well, it doesn't require, the way the construction is, that he emptied himself of something. So to illustrate, if you have a bucket of water and you're going to empty it, you're emptying something out of that bucket of water, okay? Well, what is qualifying this emptying is not of something, it's completed with a participle. The emptying, the relinquishing, is accomplished by something. Boy, I'm really getting technical here. Not emptying of something, but by something. And so the thought process breaks down just a little bit in making the connection here. It is completed with the participle. So how was the emptying, the giving up, the relinquishing accomplished? Well, normally if we empty something like a bucket of water, that happens by subtraction, right? You just pour out the water and subtract it, and you empty it. Stay with me here. This emptying was not accomplished by a subtraction or a diminishing of any way, but by an addition, an adding to. And you say, Brad, that doesn't make sense. This is where you English teachers would want to come up here and put me in time out. Well, what did he add? What does this verse tell us that he added in accomplishing what the Father sent him to do? He added being a servant or a slave, and he added being human, okay? Think about that. The King James puts it in a wonderful way. He made himself of no reputation. Here's what the great scholar N.T. Wright says. The real humbling, speaking of Christ, through the incarnation, that's God coming to us in the flesh, and the crucifixion, is that the one who was himself God and who never stopped being God through that process could embrace this position and this vocation. It's somewhat of a paradox, isn't it? That this movement of self-giving, of relinquishing, of not grasping, of emptying, was accomplished, was effective, came about by taking on what was not there before. And this is humanity. This is what God has done in Christ. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see the consistent witness of Scripture here. So the pouring, we're thinking about emptying a bucket of water, the pouring was not a draining off, but ironically, a filling up. Jesus filling up himself with humanity. He shared our situation. So Jesus entered history, time, and space, not as Lord, this is what the scripture is telling us, which is a name that Caesar claimed and demanded, but he entered our world and this stream of life as a person without any advantages or privileges. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a Galilean peasant girl, and a carpenter who worked with his hands. And he did this so he could save us and serve us. The Church Universal affirms that Christ is fully divine and fully human, not half and half, but fully divine and fully human. Being God, being fully divine, means that he has the power to save us, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. If he had not been divine, there would have not been that power to accomplish that. But when we say that he is fully human, it also means that he identifies with us and becomes one of us. Both Jesus being fully divine and fully human are essential, necessary in order to save us. And you might say, well, he was able to save us because he was God. That's true. But he was also able to save us because he was human. The people of God before this time, the people who worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, they believed that a sacrifice was necessary for sins. Now we have the perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us about this. It is a human sacrifice. Jesus cannot save what he has not assumed or taken on, and that is flesh, the human experience. He is human like we are, but he never ceases to be equal with God during this entire process. So we can say the one who was God lived his life as if he were not, and in doing so showed us who God truly is. So if in your quieter moments, when you ponder the great realities and truths of life, you're wondering, who is God? What kind of God is God? Among other things, we might say is that God is not a hoarding, grasping, acquisitive kind of God, but self-giving. And it follows that we should be this way as well. You see why this is such a rich passage? There's a lot to chew on here. You can get the to-go box and take some of it home and heat it up later and chew on it again. Okay. Well, this humbling, what did it lead to? It led to his death. And not just the cessation of human life, but death on a cross. If we're looking at it in terms of up and down, you see this way up here, coming down here, and even below where we are, dying and dying a humiliating death. This is the extent, the movement, the comprehensiveness of God's coming to us through Christ. But then look back to this passage. If we're looking at the direction of this now, all of a sudden it changes direction. So we go from a descent downward to an ascent upward, from an emptying, from a humiliation to an exaltation. From what Christ did, Jesus Christ did, to what God the Father has done, and it leads to exaltation. Look in verse 9, that conjunction, therefore, that's the turning point. God exalted him to the highest place and gave on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This exaltation is not just a reward. It's not, well done, Jesus. You cross the finish line, you get the blue ribbon. It's not just a crown. It is a consequence of this emptying, of this humiliation. And it points to the reality of the kingdom of God. It points to a spiritual truth, a godly law, the way things that are, the way that things really are, ultimate reality. It reveals the divine order of things. Even though the world seems chaotic, there's a kind of order that's going on. There are economic orders and political orders and military orders and things and educational orders of things, and we need that sort of structure in our world. But there is a divine order that is at work, and often describe the kingdom of God as the range or extent of God's effective will. And we've seen this elsewhere, not just in this passage. What did Jesus, the one who is God and emptied himself to become one with us, dying the death on a cross and now is exalted, what did he teach when he was on this earth? The first shall become what? Last. And the last shall be first. If you want to be a mature person in terms of the kingdom of God, you have to become like a child, right? Jesus would say, when you come to a dinner, don't grab the best seats that are at the head of the table or have the best angle on where the speaker is going to be or where you're going to get the food first so it's still hot coming from the kitchen. No. Find the other places. And who is the one who is the greatest, the most exalted in the kingdom of God? Jesus dealt with this when two of his followers said, we want to be great in the kingdom of God. Let one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left hand in your coming glory. Can you imagine how audacious? But you know, we know people like that today, don't we? He said it's those who have learned how to serve, not to be served. This is the divine order of things. And we see it on a cosmic scale writ large in this marvelous passage in the second chapter of the epistle to the Philippians. So it has returned full circle. And now the title Lord, Lord is given to the one we know who shared the very nature of God. Now I want to do something to put this in parallel with another passage, because what we have studied here only confirms what Jesus taught and what the rest of Scripture attests to about him. If you still got a couple of fingers on your hand, put your finger in Philippians here. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Put your finger there if you have a bookmark. You can look at that. And I'm not going to read the entire passage here. It would be John 1 through 17. But this is an account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Okay? And I'm going to compare it to this passage in Philippians that we just reviewed. Well, in John chapter 13, verses 3 and a few following, the Bible says that Christ had everything given into his hands. He came from God and he was going back to God. Does that sound familiar based on something we've just looked at? Philippians says that he was in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Back to the passage in John, it tells us that Jesus got up from the table and he laid aside his outer garments. That's what he did right before he was to wash the feet of the disciples. What does Philippians tell us in verse 7? It says that Christ emptied himself. Go back to John chapter 13. The scripture says Jesus took a towel and a water basin and he washed the feet of the disciples. That was a task relegated to the servants or the slaves in that era. And Philippians tells us that Jesus came to us as a servant in the form of a slave, and he humbled himself. Back now to the parallel with the Gospel of John. When Jesus finished serving, washing the feet of his disciples, he put back on his garments, and then what does he do? He sits down at the head of the table, the place from which he originally arose in order to do the work of the servant. What does Philippians tell us? We just read it. The Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. And back now to John chapter 13, at the end of his washing of the feet, Jesus said to his disciples, "You call me Lord, and rightly so." Philippians 2:11 says, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." The purpose of both passages is the same. Whoever is great among you will become your servant. And it gives us the mysterious and marvelous and eternal truth that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, take a deep breath. You did well. You stayed with me. You might still be scratching your head. But you know, every time I read this, I scratch my head a little bit as well. There's a great mystery to this, not in the sense that we're confused or uncertain, but it's just so marvelous. There's only so much that any grammatical construction can capture. This is why I think it might have been an early hymn or a confession of faith. And at the end of the day, we sing our faith because this exaltation leads to worship, does it not? And we use our minds in worship, but we sing and we put our whole life, body, soul, and spirit into it. Well, then we go to the next section here. There's some ethical implications of this. What we believe is how we should live. So we're supposed to do the right thing, but it's more than that. The kind of life that Paul is telling the Philippians to live, and now us today here at Paisano, is this is only possible through the indwelling and the outworking of the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit of Christ. You can't do this on your own power, based upon your own goodness, your intention to be a virtuous person. It's the reality of Christ, and it's why Paul could say, and you understand better now, for me to live is Christ. So I've said it before in summary. The Christian life means to be transformed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ. And God is recreating his image in us that has been dimmed and marred by sin. It is by grace that this happens. And so the Christian life in outline is based on the principle of love. The pattern for living it is Christ. The power for doing it is through the Spirit. And the purpose is for God's glory. Let me read the next section in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." And there is that word again, joy. How do you work out your salvation? When we've been taught all of our lives, you can't work for your salvation. It is by grace you're saved, by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone boast. Out of Ephesians, that's the Baptist National Anthem, isn't it, or the Baptist Pledge of Allegiance. Well, you work out what Christ has worked into your life. And obedience is a big part of the Christian life. You can't just sit there and let it happen. So remember, grace and salvation is not about earning. You can't earn this. But it's not opposed to effort, is it? So this is how we work out our salvation. We work out what God is working through us in his power. And Paul says, do all this without complaining and grumbling. Don't be discontented with God's will. And the language that he uses here is language that's borrowed from the Old Testament and specifically the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Do you remember what happened when God delivered the people, led them out of the bondage of Egypt, parted the waters of the Red Sea? They passed through into the land which he was preparing for them. There's an adrenaline rush there when you are liberated from bondage after decades and decades of being imprisoned. And you turn back and you see the mighty work of God, God defeating your enemies through his power and not your strength. You're an escaped slave. And so they're riding high for just a little while. And after a little bit of time into the wilderness, they start grumbling and complaining. You remember they said, it would have been better had we never left Egypt. They wanted the security of the flesh pots of Egypt to the riskiness of the freedom that God was giving them. They were grumbling, they were murmuring, they were complaining. And there were, and in Exodus, it brings this out, and some of the prophets later, as recorded in the New Testament, bring this out. The sin here was their inability to trust God and to grumble and to complain. Paul mentions this in another letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And those Corinthians, they were a handful in ways that the Philippians were not. It's a reference back to Exodus. So grumbling is an expression of unbelief that keeps a person from doing what pleases God. So Paul is telling us, let's not grumble or murmur or complain. And he says, you do this like shining stars, shining stars. One reason I like to come out here because the light pollution is not like it is in Dallas or San Antonio or where I live in North Carolina. You can see the shining stars in ways that you can't see it where you have your permanent residence. This is a call to virtuous living. And there's so many references and allusions to light. Jesus is described as the light of the world, and he taught that a light or a lamp has to be set up into a high place. Can't be in a low place. And when it's there on the table or shining, you don't put it under a bushel. You don't put a cover over it. Let your light shine. So many Christians are afraid to let their light shine. Another thing about light, you can shine it into the darkness, and the darkness is not going to pollute that light, right? So Paul is telling them, remember, these people are living with external pressure and internal tension in ways that we are not. Don't hunker down. Don't cower. Don't hide what is good. You yourself, not just your light, but you become like shining stars in this world. And then did you pick up when I was reading the allusion to something that Paul had just previously put in lyrical expression? Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering. Well, even though the construction is a little different, this emptying is what Christ did. He poured out and accomplished it by adding something, but there's the element of sacrifice here, the language of sacrifice. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, an allusion to different kind of offerings that happened in the Hebrew world. And this ultimately means martyrdom. Paul is acknowledging the possibility of death. Even if I'm being poured out, let's continue to rejoice. Here comes that theme of joy. So those verses there from 12 through 18 are the so what part after we have read together verses 5 through 11, this marvelous expression and proclamation of who God is in Christ. So there's a lot of gospel in this little book, isn't there? Well, if you got the handout today, we just now went through the outline for session 3, and we're in session 4, but I knew that was going to happen. You know, I can accelerate or slow down as needed. I think we're going to make it through this, but let's go to the session 4 notes that you have now, alrighty? And we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 19, because there really is a break in what's going on here. I'm going to read this. So 2:19 through 30 to the end of the chapter, we're going to be acquainted with two very important people. we've known about them, but Paul is going to commend both of them to the consideration of the Philippians. And it's not just like an ambassadorial sanction where you have a letter of merit, you know, introducing you to somebody, or an official imprimatur like a seal in wax. What Paul is saying here, I commend them to you for understanding how to live this life that we're talking about. And I'll get to this in just a moment. We are to live our lives, the life of Christ, through the mind of Christ. And it's based not just on figuring out what the right thing is to do. It has to do with the reality of God's power and strength in us. That's the basis of it. And so we see how to live based upon what Jesus has done for us and who he is. But here at this level where we live, we have to see it in other people. This is a recognition into a very important educational principle, how people learn. So let's read first of all about Timothy, who was Paul's cohort and actually has two books of the New Testament named after him. So here's what Paul says about Timothy, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Do you remember earlier in this book, Paul said, don't just look out for your own interest, look out for the interest of others. Well, he is saying here, I've told you, this is the way you ought to live. And now he's saying, I told you about Jesus, but here is a person in whom this is instantiated. This is a person who walks the walk and doesn't just talk the talk here. So he's commending Timothy as an emissary, a representative of him, but as one through whom we can see how to live the Christian life. These two men were very close. Paul referred to him as his son in the faith. What can we say or do we know about Timothy? We know he was a native of Asia Minor. Today, that would be the country of Turkey. He was a child of a mixed marriage, not racially or ethnically speaking, but the faith came from his mother, who was a Jew, and his father was a Greek. The Greek influence is very strong in Timothy, and the spiritual formation came from his mother's side. We read about that in the book entitled 2 Timothy in the first chapter. And Paul says three things about him. He's a kindred spirit. There's no one like him. Secondly, he has a genuine concern for others. I just alluded to that. And it also says that he could be trusted. Paul placed a great deal of confidence in him, and so should the Philippians. Not just in representing Paul, but as one through whom they can see the mind of Christ and the life of Christ. There were times, and we know this from other books, where people weren't so sure about Timothy. And why was that? Well, one was because we just know there were some reservations that were expressed. And as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see other places where he might have been judged as physically weak because he had frequent illnesses. But the main reason was that he was considered too young. The Apostle Paul said, let no one despise your youth. People don't think that I can't do it because I'm too young anymore, okay? They might think that I can't do it for other reasons, but when I graduated from college, I served as a youth minister in a church in Klamath Falls, Oregon, okay? A beautiful place, wonderful experience. I was there one day when the pastor was off, and this woman came in, and she was distraught. She had a major crisis in her life and wanted to see the pastor immediately. And the church secretary was there, and she said, well, Brother Hogue is out today, but our youth minister, Brad Creed, is here. Would you like to see him? Brad, would you come in here for a moment? And I walked in, and there's this woman who was deeply distraught and crying. She looked at me, She looked at the secretary. She looked at me and looked at the secretary. And all of a sudden, whatever was bothering her didn't bother her so much. She said, I'll just wait till Monday when the pastor's back in. Well, I probably look like her teenage son. Kathy, when I went to Baylor as an associate dean to help Truett Seminary start, I think I was every bit of 36 years of age. By the way, when I got there, somebody told me an associate dean is a mouse training to be a rat. And I became a rat eventually. But one of the first official things I did was to attend a meeting of all associate deans on campus. And there are more associate deans than there are deans. Some schools have multiple associate deans. There was just one at Truett Seminary. And this was about an administrative matter of the university. I think the provost was calling us together. And this was over in Barfield Drawing Room, maybe the White Room. And so I went into this very first meeting at Baylor, you know, a head of dark hair, looked like one of the students, I suppose. And this very officious woman kind of barred my way from coming. She said, the meeting for the graduate students is down the hall. And, you know, somebody had to rescue me and say, this young looking guy is actually the associate dean. My last grasp of youthful glory came when I was hired at Campbell at age 58, because if you don't remember, I'll tell you again, I'm only the fifth president in 138 years. And my predecessor had served there for a whole career, and through an extraordinary sort of set of circumstances, they asked him to be president at age 68, thinking it was going to be an interim, and he stayed for 13 years. And he's still around at almost age 90, and I'm fully aware of that. But I represented at age 58 when they hired me the youth movement, okay? Well, we grow and mature in the faith, and Paul is saying that no matter how young Timothy is, he has a maturity and a wisdom. And so let no one despise your youth, or I would say, by comparison, your growing age or whatever it is, as long as you're the kind of person that is seeking to do the will of God in Christ. Timothy's a very important figure in the New Testament. Well, let's read about the other one. We know that his relationship with the Philippians was the occasion for the writing of this letter. He has been with Paul in Rome during Paul's imprisonment, and he was sent back with the letter, which was read to the entire congregation. His name is Epaphroditus. Listen in verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. The name Epaphroditus means charming, and we can assume that he lived up to his name. Paul gives in verse 25 a fivefold description. He says, Epaphroditus is my brother. Call Timothy a son, but Epaphroditus is my brother. He is a fellow worker. This is something they share together in the gospel. He is a fellow soldier. There's a spiritual battle going on. He is a messenger. He's the one that brings good news and brought the letter from Rome. And he is a minister. How does Paul know that? Because he cared for the needs of Paul. Epaphroditus had been sick. We don't know the circumstances, and he almost died. And he wanted to see the Philippians. They had gotten news that he was ill and almost died. They were concerned about him. And so he goes back to Philippi. He's the kind of guy that would go to bat for the Apostle Paul. And a key phrase here is he risked his life. So this is a description of what happened. But again, here's another person who lives the cruciform life. Paul is debating whether I live or whether I die. We know that Christ lived for us, Christ died for us. Here is someone, Epaphroditus, who is willing to risk his life. And so he lives out the gospel truth that Paul proclaims. And this is what makes him so very special. He's an example of a different way of life that can be lived. And these two were very special friends to the Apostle Paul and to the Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus. You know something of that here this week at Paisano. There's a reunion of friends. You've known people in whom you have seen Christ and who have blessed you in your life. And so I remember a line from the Beatles song, "We get by with a little help from our friends," right? And so it's an interesting interlude here. It's not just commending them, but these are people you can see in flesh and blood living out the reality of this thing we call the Christian life. Let's move on to the next session here. On the outline, the next section of the session, I entitled Paul's Theology, Refutation and Corrections, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And you're going to notice a change in tone here after verse 1. So let me read verses 1 through 4 first. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." You get the idea that maybe joy is an important part of the Christian life when Paul uses this word so frequently. And now listen to the change of tone here in verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who belong to God, we who worship the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." What in the world is going on here? Who let the dogs out? That's what he calls them. Well, I think you will notice, if you reflect on it for a moment, whoever these people are probably aren't the same people that he talked about in chapter 1. Those people in chapter 1 were meddlesome. They were like gnats. We got them in North Carolina, you know. They stirred things up. But at the end of the day, regardless of their motives, their jealousy, trying to make life difficult for Paul in a leadership vacuum, they preached the gospel. That's not what he says about these people here. You know, a person is often known by the company he or she keeps. We could say the Apostle Paul is often known by the people who opposed him, even though we don't know everything about them. But they help to define and clarify the gospel. And there are opponents and their antagonists. Chapter 1 were the antagonist. These are the opponents. There is a warning here with strong language. They are dogs, mutilators of the flesh, even calls them evil. Well, the best we can tell, these were legalists. These were a group of people called the Judaizers. They had a background in the Jewish religion. They followed the Jewish law, the law of Moses, all the customs. That was fine. But here was the point of contention. When it came to what the gospel really is, the gospel comes to us by grace through faith. They wanted to take that gospel that Paul preached and add something else to it. Yes, you have to believe that Jesus was your Savior. Yes, Jesus was the teacher. But you still have to do certain things if you're going to be right before God. And so this is why it was another gospel, because they were adding something to it that occluded the heart of the gospel so that you could not see it. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, battles against these people at various times through his ministry. We'll read about this more in Galatians if we were studying that. To them, it's not based upon what God has done for you, although I'm sure they had an expression of gratitude. but it was what you do for God. They followed the rules. They took the gospel and added something to it. And we could say a lot about this group, the Judaizers, but that's what essentially they were all about. Now, look at these allusions here. This is a play on words, and Matt Snowden has mentioned elements of humor. It's an irony here. It's a contradiction. When Paul says, they are dogs, those men who do evil, these are people who thought they were the best people in the world. They're similar to the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. But he said they're really doing evil. Mutilators of the flesh, well, he's talking about the ancient ritual of male circumcision. And they place such an emphasis on those sorts of things that that got in the way of the gospel. Okay? So Paul is saying, no, they're not just performing a religious ritual. All they're doing is mutilating the flesh because they have lost the point of it all. We are the ones who are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God. We put no confidence in the flesh. And he is saying this to a congregation who are largely from a Greek background. And not to get too graphic here, but the men in that congregation would most likely have been uncircumcised. So you see the point here that he's talking about. And he's turning the tables on this group of opponents. Finally, he says they are enemies of the cross because they don't understand grace. They don't understand what it's all about. They're focused on earthly things, their laws, their rituals, which are human constructions the way they understand them. And they're minimizing the power of the cross. Okay, so that's the warning here. In very harsh terms. The Judaizers, we believe, is who this group is. Now let's look now at the essence of Paul's message. So in contradiction to who the Judaizers are and how they're trying to influence the Philippians and other people, Paul says, let me tell you about myself. I know what I'm talking about because I was one of them at one time. So I'm going to pick up reading and halfway through verse 4 of chapter 3. So if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, you know, like these people have, I have more. And here's Paul's pedigree. Paul is very proud of his pedigree, but I want you to hear at the end what he says about it. Here's his pedigree. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That was when that normally took place. Of the people of Israel, he's a part of this great stream of God's purpose in history. God has a purpose and God has a people. And the people of Israel are the ones through whom God has worked his purpose. Paul was a part of that. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's taking even more pride. It'd be like saying, I'm not just from Texas, I'm from West Texas. Okay? Yeah. People in East Texas don't have that kind of pride. They need to kind of buck it up a little bit. But he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the consummate representative of what it was all about. And we know a little bit about Paul's education, his learning. That's like saying, I'm a Texan of all Texans, okay? In regard to the law, a Pharisee. By the way, Pharisees weren't bad people. They just were misguided, okay? Never would you meet better people more concerned about living the right way and following the law of God. Paul studied as a Pharisee. Matt Holmeyer told us about Paul being a part of the group, though, that were persecuting and killing the followers of Christ until there was that conversion. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Matt referred to that last night. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Well, now that's a lot to be proud of. My 95-year-old father told me about a funeral that he attended of a longtime neighbor who was a member of a church that put more emphasis upon not just believing the right things, but doing the right things. A kind of a church that has a little bit of problem with grace. And my dad said, Brad, it's the most unusual funeral I ever went to because he wrote this out and had the one who was doing the eulogy to read it. But it was for, you know, 15 minutes. a list of all of his accomplishments and the good things that he had done. And we're all proud of the things that we do. I'm proud of being a Baylor graduate and having earned a PhD and, you know, having worked at Baylor and Samford University and now Campbell University. There's a place for all that. And so Paul's got an impressive pedigree, but here's what he says about it. Look at verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, those things were profitable to him, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. All of his former accomplishments, of which he was rightfully proud, he writes off as a loss in the accounting ledger of life. Furthermore, he uses a rather harsh word. He says it's rubbish. It is garbage. It is spoiled food. There are even some uses of this word in the Greek language that would describe it as cow patties or dung. But if you can imagine what's piling up in your cabin until you pull that garbage bag out of the can and take it to the dumpster, that's what Paul thinks about his former life compared to, in stark relief, knowing Christ. Not just following the rules or the statutes, but knowing Christ. And have a righteousness that comes not from keeping the law and having this pedigree, but from faith as a gift. In 10 and 11 verses there, Paul values knowing Christ, the mind of Christ, the power of the resurrection, which we know is very real, which made the difference in the birth of the church. But Paul says we now can know the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And also not just that glorified sort of experience of living with resurrection power and being a new creation, but also sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul says that is an asset compared to what I had in the past, because through that we are able to imitate Christ and know him in a fuller way. And he also values the future hope of the resurrection. Paul says somehow in all this to be able to participate in the resurrection of the dead. And then I'll finish with verses, let me see, 12 here. There's this athletic metaphor. Forgetting what lies behind, he presses on to the goal. Not that he has already obtained any of this, but he's pushing toward the finish line. Unlike his opponents who think they've already arrived because they keep the law better than anybody else. Christ has taken possession of Paul, and Paul wants full possession of Christ. And that's where we will pick up tomorrow around verses 12 and 13, and we'll be able to finish the end of the book. And we get into some practical theological matters. But we've had some wonderful passages that we've studied together, that lyrical passage of chapter 2, and then Paul's own reflection about his life as a result of God's grace and goodness and living through the power of the gospel. Thank you for staying with me and your attentiveness. Let me lead us in a closing prayer. Today our hearts are filled with thanksgiving for so many things. There are things in our own lives that we're particularly grateful for. And I thank you today for the birth of my grandson, and I know people here have other similar things in their lives for which they are grateful. We're thankful for this place that brings us together. All of us here are thankful for your grace in Jesus Christ and for Paul the Apostle the messenger of the good news. Let us learn from him and those he commends to us so that we could live a life that reflects the reality and the goodness and the peace and the power of Jesus Christ, the one we call Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.